Over 20, 21 years ago, I believe, I made a journey to West Africa to visit some dear friends who were serving as missionaries there, David and Julie Brown. And coming back, I made a stop in London for 2 or 3 days, mainly for one reason, and that was because I wanted to visit the British Museum. British Museum is where I wanted to go because I knew that there were lots of things to see, lots of things to experience, but the one thing I went to see was the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone, contrary to maybe what you've heard in advertisements, is not just a modern way to learn a foreign language, though that's what that company is called, but the Rosetta Stone is an amazing discovery. It's a big stone that was a monument that was unearthed from centuries ago that has an inscription on it in three different languages. It has an inscription in Greek, the same thing, parallel column in a language called Demotic, and then Egyptian hieroglyphics. It was the key to understanding how to read the picture language of Egyptian hieroglyphics. It was unbelievable what happened once that discovery was made. And because we knew, scholars knew, the Greek language and the Demotic language, they were able to use those to unlock how to translate Egyptian hieroglyphics. You go, so what? Well, I liked it. It means that we understand a lot more about the Old Testament because we understand how the Egyptians used that picture language to communicate. So it had magnificent ramifications for biblical studies. That's what I went to see. There were all other things that I could have seen at the British Museum, but I got sidetracked. I stood in front of that stone. It's about yay high. It's in a big kind of crystal box or whatever they've got it mounted. You can't touch it. But I just stood there looking at it. And in standing there looking at it, I missed the guided tour that I'd paid for because I got behind, had to run catch up. But the whole time I kept wanting to come back and circle through that main room, the gallery room, where the Rosetta Stone, where it was. You know, that's the way it is with any guided tour. Doesn't matter where you go, could be somewhere overseas, it could be right here at home. You're only going to pick up on a few things, and you're probably going to get sidetracked, or really, you're just going to focus on something that seems very, very important to you. We're taking such a tour through the Bible. By the end of this year, we're going to have read through chronologically some of the high points, some of the major events in Scripture so that we can understand what God was up to in His Word, what His purpose is. We've been doing this for several weeks now. And we've made it to a place where many of you may want to stop, or maybe you've already been sidetracked by some of the readings in the Bible that we've been sharing together, and you focused on it and want to go back and learn more. That's the way it ought to be. But we find ourselves in these past days reading about one of the most amazing persons, men in Scripture, David, the greatest king over all of Israel. Many, many books, 1 and 2 Samuel, portions of the Kings, talk about his story. He was not the first king of Israel, but he was one of the most influential leaders in history. We wouldn't understand the book of Psalms if we didn't understand the life of David, because they're woven together, because the Psalms are really David's prayers in many cases. It's what was going on in his life as he cries out to God, as he prays, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Those kinds of things are the psalms that David prayed, that he offered to God. So to understand the man's life is crucial. And it could be a Rosetta Stone moment for some of you. It could be that you fixate on David and you want to learn more about him. Or maybe you've been somewhere else and forgotten these readings. It doesn't matter. Just pick up with us and learn. Because God's amazing revelation to us in His Word is a story of redemption. It's a story of bringing people like you and me back where we need to be, that we can be right with God. We have sinned. We have fallen short of God's glory. And His plan throughout the ages, ever since the fall of mankind, has been to bring us back. And David is key to that. We camp at 1 Samuel 16. That's the gallery room today, if you will. So I invite you to join me on this part of the guided tour, because there are many things in 1 Samuel 16 that bear upon our lives, not just future kings. The background of the passage is simply this. Saul was anointed the first king of Israel, and then God rejected the leadership of Saul and told Samuel, the great prophet, to find the right person. God would lead him to the next king over Israel. That would be David. When David was 16 years of age, the events of 1 Samuel 16 pick up. Let's read there. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." One of the most successful real estate salespersons, a woman who lived in the United States, was known for one word. So her employees tell us. Anytime they went to this lady who had had a successful real estate career, and they began to moan and to groan about this missed opportunity, or "I put this house on the market and the open house just wasn't, it didn't go over," or "the deal fell through," or the owner's being too hard on this and they're not good negotiating. And every real estate agent that came to this woman who was so successful, they would plead their case and ask for sympathy and want advice. And the word she was known for was, "Next," which to her was her way of saying, "Move on, move forward. What are you going to do next? What's going to happen because of what you've learned?" She wouldn't let them stay too long at the place of self-pity, of wondering, "Well, did I not negotiate right? Or did we ask too much in the beginning? Or did we not order or offer enough concessions in the closing?" She just kept saying, "Next. Move forward." That's what God is saying to Samuel here. "Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over the fact that Saul as king is not my choice for the future? I'm asking you, next. I'm telling you, next. Move forward." The fact of the matter is, the reason the scripture says that God rejected Saul, God chose Saul, God anointed Saul. Saul bridged a gap, for when he became king, before that there was a series of judges. It was a judgeship, if you will. You remember those people like Samson and Deborah and Gideon and others. They were judges over Israel. No one was king yet. And when Saul was anointed king, it moved from a period of judges to a period of a monarchy, of a kingship. But then what it grew into was a monarchy of Saul, a dynasty of Saul. And God abandoned the institution of Saul's dynasty and commanded Samuel, his prophet, to move forward. I would simply say to you that God's word at this point in our guided tour may be looking at you and looking at me. And after we plead our case to God, after we gripe about this, or after we talk about that, after we moan about the missed opportunities or how we were mistreated, it's as though God is saying just what he said to Samuel, "Next. Next. I'm asking you to take your horn, your container, and put anointing oil on it. And I want you to go see Jesse of Bethlehem. And there I will lead you to the next king." The narrative picks up. It really gets to what we call the heart of the matter, or matters of the heart. Verses 7 through 13. Let's read it all the way through. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said," and the Lord said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either. Next Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all of your children?" And he said, "There remains the youngest. And behold, he's tending sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and he brought him in. Now, David was ruddy, that means he had red hair, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The selection process is what we just read. Samuel went to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And Jesse had eight sons, it appears. And as they went through the selection process, Samuel assumed, probably what Jesse assumed, what you and I would assume, and that is, according to the tradition of the day, the eldest, the oldest, would be the one naturally God would choose to anoint as the future up-and-coming king, the one who would be king. He was the oldest, and the scripture says that he looked a whole lot like Saul. God said no. When the Bible says, "I reject him," it doesn't mean rejection in the harshness that we might understand it. The translation in the other verses says, "I've not chosen him." And so they go through every son, all of the top seven, the seven oldest sons. No, no, I've not chosen him. He is not the one. Until they finally make it to where Samuel says, "Who is left?" Well, one youngest son. He's out doing his chores. He's tending the sheep. Bring him. It's almost as though Samuel was saying, "I am going to finish the task before me." Because you remember, Samuel's having a hard time moving to the next step. He's having a hard time understanding why God would reject Saul. Samuel was very supportive of Saul and his kingship, but God had rejected that type of leadership. And so Samuel said, "I'm going to see this through, no matter what." And we find the anointing of a 16-year-old boy in front of his family, but apparently not too many others, no elders, no leaders of the village, just David, his father, his family, his brothers, and Samuel. But God chose the next who would be king. See, there's a whole lot at play here. There's a whole lot going on here about God's method of success. If you look at it, you'll find all the way through the scripture that those whom God chooses, they begin as servants and then they become rulers. So it is in the case of David. Overlooked because of his age, probably. Overlooked because he didn't rank anywhere near the eldest in his family line, which would cut him out for sure. He just was there to serve, and serve he did. And God, as he looked to the heart and not the outward appearance, made this servant, this teenage boy, a ruler unlike any other. Knowing how to work, David was able to acquire joy. This is where going through that guided tour will tell you as you read the Psalms, that David, as that teenager who probably spent a lot of his time alone out tending to his father's sheep, doing the things he would do simply because he was the youngest. Look what happened in David's life because God was able to work in his heart. "Who are we, O God, that you are mindful of man?" Psalm 8. Those are the words of David. And of course, that tremendous hymn, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's as though David, out there serving his father, serving his family, not looking for any type of leadership whatsoever, not looking to be exalted. It was there in those times that God began to nurture a young man and give him joy in his work. That's the way God works. Now you compare that to our method of success. There one story after the next in Scripture that will point to the fact that when we look at things like this, we always get it wrong. Jesus told a story in Luke 15, the story that we call the prodigal son. a father, an older son, a younger son. And in the midst of that story, we can see once again a complete parallel to how the people in Bethlehem viewed the one who would be king, how they would do things. In that prodigal son story, he began as a leader. He began as one who was born into prominence, but yet in the end, before he came to his senses, he became a servant. He became a slave. He owned many things, and owning many things, he lost it all. And then you see that starting with what? Starting with all the pleasure that he wanted, starting with all of the benefits of being born into the family he was born, he started with pleasure, but he finished with bitterness. See, that's what God's telling Samuel. Samuel, I'm not choosing any of those seven. Nothing wrong with those young men. But let me tell you something. You look at the outward appearance. You look at what someone has. You look at the size of the bank account. You look at the car a person drives. And I don't. I look to the heart. And we see unfolding in this part of our guided tour that God chose David when he was 16 years old. No one knew he would be king. It took some years before he was able to ascend to the throne, but God confirmed his choice of David time and time and time again. Because what you see unfolding here is that when a person is working on the inside, when the heart is what matters, when a person is able to develop that heart of character, and when they are willing to prepare for what God has for them in the future, and they have the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what David had. He had a heart for God. And he didn't mind taking the time to be prepared. He did not mind serving. As a matter of fact, he learned how to lead by serving. And the Spirit of God came upon David in a mighty way. Folks, this isn't just about kings in Israel. It's not just about elected officials. It's not just about ministers. It's about all of us. It's about having a heart for God and a willingness to serve and prepare for what he's called us to do. And then, with his power within our lives, we accomplish his will. The scripture tells us that Saul was still king. He still had things to do. He still was in authority. But the presence of God, the inevitable, was always there. And part of it, the scripture tells us, is that Saul began to suffer. Saul, the king, the first king, the one who is now still reigning, he began to suffer. The Bible says an evil spirit, and everyone in that day and time saw those things as coming from God. Not that God was trying to destroy Saul, but that was the mindset that, as the scripture says, he was afflicted with a presence, with a mental instability, depressed. It is what it is. And the people who served Saul begin to notice it and begin to see how it wore upon him and how it affected his decisions. And it says in 1 Samuel 16:14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our king, let the Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let us seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well.'" Interesting. David at age 16 is anointed as the one who will be king. The leadership of Saul is rejected by God. It's not instantaneous. It's not immediate. It's over a gradual period of time. And Saul begins to suffer the torment of his poor choices, perhaps. It doesn't matter. He's suffering, and he's king. And so the idea is to provides some comfort, literally some therapy, through music. That should come as no surprise. It should not surprise us in the least that even in that day and time, thousands of years ago, that the playing of music, the singing of songs, would bring comfort. It does for us today. You skip down to verse 23 and it says, "So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." David, the 16-year-old that God has chosen to be the next king, is going to spend years serving King Saul. And he is judged to be one who had the ability to provide the music therapy that a tormented soul needed. And it was David who was chosen to come and to leave Jesse's home and to serve King Saul, to become his armor bearer, which just really means his assistant. It wasn't that he was drafted full time, but he was dubbed by the king and asked. The king asked and really commanded that David be released to come and to help him. And David, by playing his harp and by singing his songs, brought comfort to the king. Play your harp. Play your harp. What does it mean? You know, our church is known, I hope you understand that we're known for three initiatives, three core issues. One of those is commitment. They're all commitments. We state them as commitments. I commit to Jesus. I commit to Jesus. Folks, there are people all around us who do not know the love of Christ. There are people who are desperate. And if our commitment to Jesus is authentic, then I want to tell you and encourage you to play your harp. Just as a teenage boy who would be king serenaded and played the stringed instrument and sang the songs that soothed a troubled, tormented king, David played his harp. And I want to encourage you and me to do the same. That there are people out there. And it doesn't mean that we go out and we beat them over the head with conviction. We'll let God do that. It means we play our harp. It means we tell our story. It means we bring comfort to those who are tormented. And I promise you, as much as we think religion and spirituality has saturated our society, people still don't get it. But there will come a time when a person will stare right in the face of their own sin and need help. And the question is, will we play our harp? A second commitment I commit to his followers. We say our commitment to Jesus is one that means we will tell the story of Jesus to those who need to hear it. We'll play our harp. Our second commitment is we commit to the followers of Jesus. That means our church. I want to say and ask you and compel you to play your harp. Hopefully you're involved in a small group where you can be encouraged and encourage one another, and people can pray for you, as well as you pray for others, where you can reach out and meet the needs of those who are fellow believers in Christ. Play your harp. There are people out there who need comfort that we can offer if we'll do what a teenage boy did when he realized, I don't know why all this oil was poured on my head, he may have thought. He went right back to the pasture to take care of the sheep. And before he knew it, he was called upon, literally, to comfort a tormented man, to play his harp. And he did. I commit to Jesus. I commit to his followers. I commit to his world. A world out there. People who live on the other side of the globe, yes, I include them. But people who are right in our own area, new people that may come into the life of our church, If a new person were to come into this building today, would you have a clue that they're new? If a person were to come through the doors of this campus today and want to plug into a small group and they come into your group, they come into your Bible study class, what do? Do you greet them? Do you ignore them? Do you play your harp? Folks, we're not the biggest church in this area, but I promise you this, we have handfuls of people visit us every Sunday. First-time visitors. And it may be that we're so involved in taking care of ourselves, we're so introspective, that when we walk down the hall, we're afraid to say, hello, my name is, because we're what? We're afraid we're going to run into somebody that, what? Is it just fear? Is it just the fact that we feel unsure? Well, I promise you, if you would play your harp, people will respond. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, how I found in him a friend so kind and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. Play your harp. Father, thank you for the opportunity to go to the guided tour of your word, to stay a little while and to remember how you chose a king. And Father, it's our prayer today that we would understand and know that though we're not David, though we don't rule over a nation, nevertheless, we have a sphere of influence. We have a circle of friends, co-workers, and there we do have influence. So, Father, teach us to be looking at the heart, not at the outward appearance, and teach us to accept your work in our lives, that we would be willing to serve, that we would look for the power of your Spirit. And Father, teach us to look out beyond ourselves and to be willing to serve, to play our harps, to bring comfort to those in need. It's in the name of Christ we offer our prayer. Amen. Are you here today without Jesus? If you are, then we're going to invite you during a time of commitment as we sing a song in just a minute to step out and cross that line of faith and say yes to the Lordship of Christ. See, the part of the guided tour that's so amazing to me is that David played such a key role because David came from Bethlehem. And in the line of David, thousands of years, well, hundreds of years later, Jesus the Christ was born in that same spot in Bethlehem. He died on a cross that we might live. And it's our choice to give him control of our lives. So I invite you to become a follower of Jesus, to make that choice. If you need to help in praying that prayer, in making that choice, we'll help you. We'll guide you. We can't do it for you, but we can sure guide you. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, haven't told anyone, have never stood before a congregation and said, I'm a believer. I want to ask you to do that today. Publicly profess your faith in Christ. Be baptized as a believer like these four did at the beginning of our hour. Maybe you're here today and God's leading you to join this church. Is this where God wants you to serve? I don't know. I can't answer that question for you. All I know is that if God is leading you here, there are going to be some reasonable expectations that we ask of every person that comes along and joins with us. And one of those things is find a place to serve. Play your harp. So I'd invite you to come and join this church if that's what God is leading you and perhaps your family to do today. And then for many of us in here, I'm a believer, I'm a church member, I belong to this church. But I also know that regarding those commitments that we say are so vitally important to us, that when it comes to Stephen giving comfort, Stephen doing what God has asked me to do, there are times when I find it much easier to say, let someone else, or not today, or I'm too busy. Make your choice. We stand together, we sing, we ask you to respond as we wait for you right now.